Our first reading today comes from the prophet Ezekiel. Prophet Ezekiel, this is chapter 34 of the prophet Ezekiel, verses 1 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought the lost. But with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. There was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds do not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds feed themselves and do not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. Our second reading today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 through 21. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself, nevertheless. Crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Shall we pray? O Lord, your word says of itself that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. When we open our hearts, O Lord, to your word says that it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So, Lord, as we know no creature is hidden from your sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of you, with whom we have to do, we pray that we might receive the word now implanted, which is able to save our souls. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, illuminate our path. Make it truly a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet, that we may walk in a manner worthy of our calling and do you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What makes something authentic? What makes a person authentic? A church authentic? Is that even a really good question to ask? I mean, a lot of times we hear from various quarters of our society that authenticity has to do with being true to oneself, being comfortable in one's skin. What an authentic man. What a sincere man. He knows who he is. He knows and is followed and is true to himself. But authenticity, according to the Word of God, is something quite different than being true to oneself. I suppose you could say that being true to oneself, in a certain sense, is authentic if the self is ordered in the right way. If, for instance, we are regenerate, submissive, faithful, repenting people of God who follow after with weakness and with submission the Lord Jesus Christ, who take every thought captive to his lordship and follow after him with a single-mindedness and be givers of ourselves to his wholeness and whole being, then sure, authenticity means being true to ourselves. For our lives are hidden in Christ. Authenticity is a quality we want. This is what Paul had brought to Corinth when he preached the gospel to the Corinthians there. But in the ensuing years, Satan's workers had crept into this fellowship of Corinthians and had, through their pride and deceptive and selfish and blasphemous and destructive ways, started to substitute what was the pure gospel of grace, that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a sinless life and died on the cross for the sins of his people, that he was raised again in power and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to intercede for his people. That this truth, the person and work of Christ, had been adulterated, it had been contaminated, it had been mixed in with human work and legalism. False teachers had come into the Corinthian church preaching a gospel different than the one Paul had preached, and he had not been kind in criticizing them in his letters. Instead of a genuine and pure and right and good and eternal and solid and sturdy and resilient authenticity of Christ, they were in danger, these people, these Corinthians. They were in danger of toppling and teetering. Possibilities of passing away, being worldly, human-oriented, contaminated, and counterfeit. They had lost the vision of Christ that they had been given by their apostle Paul. You know, when I was in seminary, I was asked, as a senior project, we all had to kind of make a long confession of our faith and the things we had learned in seminary. Mine was very short. One of the things we had to write was a vision for our lives. What is our mission statement? What is it that we're about? And I began to think about that in great detail. And with prayer and with consulting with some of my professors, this is in 1998, I wrote these words, that my vision is the Holy Spirit-powered promotion of authentic Christian gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life, my family, my church, and in the world. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. I have kept this vision perfectly through my whole 20-some-odd... No, I haven't. My wife is nodding at me. Possibly I have failed many times. Certainly I have failed many times. But this vision has never changed. This vision doesn't depend on my success in keeping it. It doesn't depend on the shifting sands of societal mores or the different opinions of various social engineers in our society. It doesn't depend on current events. It doesn't depend on who's in office, who's not in office. It doesn't depend upon whether we're at peace, we're at war. It doesn't depend ultimately on anything. For this vision doesn't come from inside myself. It doesn't come even from my teachers that taught me in seminary. It comes from the Word of God. Churches and visions and mission statements ought to come and be of the Word of God always. It has not changed. The vision for the church is the same in the 21st century as it was in the first, even as we are gathered, virtually gathered here. This vision hasn't changed. We don't need to search for a vision. We're not given a vision some mystical place, unless you count the Word of God speaking to us as mystical, which in a sense it is, because it is God speaking to us. This vision is Paul's vision, even. And this vision is practical. This vision is also theological. And it is in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 21, that Paul unpacks this vision in a great sense to us. That the marks of authenticity, which I used in the vision I had from Acts 1:8, are seen in great and colorful, clear terms here in these verses in 2 Corinthians 12. We're going to see the truth, the love, and the fear as marks of what is authentic Christian ministry, authentic Christian church, and authentic Christian living. Three marks of authenticity among the church and its servants. The first of these marks of authenticity are the signs of authenticity in verses 11 and 12. I have become foolish, Paul writes. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. You know, Paul is calling to mind here what he said at the very beginning of this letter in chapter 3 of it. He had heard that people had crept into the church, leading the Corinthians, the somewhat immature Corinthians, astray from what that Paul had told them as he visited them. They would come with letters of commendation from each other, and they would show how many credentials they had. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:2, you are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. What Paul understood in fact, was that he was adequate simply because he declared the new covenant ministry of the Spirit, writing the gospel on the hearts of those. The converted souls of those he ministered to were proof enough of his apostolicity, of his adequacy, of his authenticity. Later on in verse 5 of chapter 3, Paul writes, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." It is the same for us today. Our adequacy is from God. Now, what Paul writes here in chapter 12 is interesting. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." This is not the only place in the scripture where we find these words, signs and wonders. These things, by the way, Paul is very careful to use kind of the passive voice here. He doesn't say, "I made these signs and wonders happen." No, he said, "They were performed among you." He's very conscious that the gospel of grace is something that is in the power of the Spirit. These works were performed, and he understands, by the power of God and in the Spirit, and with patience and endurance. It wasn't as if Paul had anything in and of himself. He just says in chapter 3, verse 5, that he's not adequate in himself, but he's adequate in God. It is God working and willing to his good pleasure to accomplish his good will in us. That is Christ-likeness. And so the signs and wonders, it's not the only place we hear this. Many other places in the New Testament do we hear it. But in fact, the overwhelming number of times we hear the words signs and wonders is with reference in the Old Testament to the exodus of God's people, the redemption of God's people from Egypt. Just a couple examples will give sufficient evidence, I think, to call upon this. Chapter 7 of Exodus, verse 3. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart," God says, "that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." God had purposed to redeem, and that is to rescue and deliver his people from the bondage of slavery, just as we have our own spiritual exodus in Christ. Later on, God would say to Moses in the midst of the plagues in chapter 10, he says in verses 1 and 2, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians, and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" It is the redemptive action of God which is accompanied by signs. What God did in the Exodus to bring about salvation and deliverance to his people is termed signs and wonders. You who are Christ's, can you recall when you were not Christ's? Some of you can, because you were converted at a later age. Some of you cannot, and have always been told and taught that you are Christ, and that is a blessing. But what a great miracle it is to see a hater of God brought miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit to be a lover of God. What God did in the Exodus by bringing salvation and deliverance to the people of Israel, he does in the spiritual exodus from sin and death and sure condemnation. He does so by the death and resurrection of Christ and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which regenerates us to rise up and call him our Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter even says and uses these same things as the great multitude is being converted. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What is the sign and wonder of the New Testament? It is the cross and the resurrection of Christ. It is the unadulterated gospel of grace. It is the full and complete trust in Christ and His work alone for salvation. Paul had shown these signs and wonders in the preaching of the gospel to the Corinthians. But people had crept in, hadn't they? Signs and wonders, that was their conversion. That was what they looked at. That was what they called upon. Right in front of them, Paul had performed these signs and wonders. And what had they done when someone impressive came along with the right credentials of others? They abandoned the pure for the impressive. The false apostles come with the promise of respectability and triumph and legitimacy and esteem of the world. And they fell for it. One of our founding fathers of our denomination, J. Gresham Machen, has something to say about how churches have left the truth as their stock and trade in preaching what is in the pulpits. He says, "Weary with the conflicts of the world, one goes into the church to seek refreshment for the soul." And by the way, the word church there is capitalized, meaning one trusts upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the refreshment of his soul. He enters the invisible church. And what does he find there? Alas, all too often one finds the turmoil of the world. The preacher comes forward, not out of a secret place of meditation and power, but with the authority of God's word, or not with the authority of God's word permeating message, not with human wisdom pushed far into the background by the glory of the cross. No! He comes with human opinions about the social problems of the hour, or easy solutions about the sin that plagues the congregation. Such is his sermon. And then perhaps, Machen goes on, the service is closed by one of those hymns breathing out the angry passions of 1861, which are to be found in the back of most hymnals. Thus the warfare of the world has entered even into the house of God, and it is sad indeed in the heart of a man who has come to seek peace among the church. It is not different in our day. The church has lost its spiritual calling to declare the gospel as it is. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, His cross, His resurrection, the only hope of sin, that the sin that is plaguing the world is the problem solved by the person and work of Christ and by no other means. Hungry for legitimacy and respectability, for so-called views of justice, dominance over others. We could change the year, as Machen said, 1861. We could change it to the angry, passionate anthems of 1968 and the songs which remain the same even in our day. Machen goes on. Is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of his life? Is there no place where two or three can gather together in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude all these at the foot of the cross? If there is such a place, then that is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. Have you thought of the church as the gate of heaven? That your place here, even as you're worshiping now, is the beginning of the eternal duty you will have throughout the rest of time as you gather with the rest of the saints in heaven to sing the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ? Mason goes on, and from under the threshold of that house, that church, will go forth a river that will revive a weary world. What is the solution? What is the transformational agent? What is the thing which will make, in fact, lives better? Not legislation, not politics, not even our own lives, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, the first sign of authenticity. Then there is the way of authenticity, which is love. Paul starts in verse 13, speaking of the fact that he is not inferior to the other apostles, and even says, a third time I'm about ready to come to you. I don't know, some people give up after the first time when they're given a no, some after the third. Paul wouldn't give up. He wouldn't give up on these Corinthians. Why? We're reading here in verse 14. This is the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. Why? For I seek what, not what is yours, but I seek you. You. We read here of an aching heart, a kind of concern that only a loving apostle could have. You know, love is, Christian love is not loving Christ for what he gives you, or what he's even done for you, or what you can get from him. Well, that is a part of love of Christ. That is certainly part. We do love him for the things he has done on the cross and the resurrection. We do everything we have, our forgiveness of sins we have in Christ, and I will not minimize that. But that is the beginning of the understanding of love for Christ. For true love of Christ beholds his majesty, his holiness, his person. Beholds how he's revealed in the Word of God. And has a love for him in and of himself. For the holiness and majesty and glory that he is. This is the adult kind of love that beholds not what the person can give me, but the person himself. Loving the person for the person. This is love for Christ. This is the love that Paul duplicates. So many gospeliers in our world today are selling fire insurance so that you won't go to hell. You won't go to hell if you are redeemed in Christ. That's absolutely true. But what we are selling, if you want to say selling, is the Son of God himself. The glory of God. And the glory that is eternal, the majesty of the King, the holiness, the sinlessness, the love, the unadulterated, selfless love that Christ gives. This is the way of Christ. In fact, you see what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He does it in chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. It is also the way that Paul sees it. Here in verse 15 of this passage. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Is he seeking their money? Is he seeking their time? Is he seeking their possessions? No, he is seeking their souls. His concern is their souls. This is the love that we're to have for each other. The love which puts others before ourselves. And the concern for their souls above ourselves. We don't want what you have. We don't want to control. We don't want to dominate. We want you for Christ. This is love of neighbor. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Paul asks. This is not the way of the false apostles. We read about that earlier in chapter 11. For such men are false apostles, Paul says, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They take advantage of you, exalt themselves, hit you in the face, and devour you. Later on, in verse 19 and 20, he says. This is not the way of the Corinthians, But he says what? I don't seek what you have, I seek you. That is why I will not be a burden to you. My love, he says, exceeds the parents' love for children. How can you love me less than a child would love their mother or father? You know, love doesn't really compute for the non-Christian. It's always suspect. Always wants to know, what do you want from me by this niceness you're showing to me? What do you want by this concern you have? Paul pleads not for their things, but for their souls. The way of love is one that is very difficult. Did I take advantage of you, Paul says? No, I'm appealing to your love. Did I send Titus to fleece you? No. You know what happened. Did we walk consistently with Titus? How were we to you? Paul says, let's be upfront with one another. I don't want what you have. I want you, your soul. My concern as I nag you to come to Christ, as I nag you to return to the gospel I preached to you, my concern is if I nag you, and the word nag there is somewhat tongue-in-cheek, is that I'm doing it for your upbuilding, for your soul. I'm contending. You wayward children, as those who would come back, who have sought personal vindication in the world when you need the vindication of Christ, who is your Savior and your Lord. It is out of love and selfless love that Paul spends and is spent for the Corinthian soul's sake in the name of Christ. So we see the signs of authenticity, the way of authenticity. And finally, we see the third thing, the third mark of authenticity, the motivation of authenticity. We see this as fear. Now, fear isn't usually a word we like to use in a positive sense. Fear can be something that is, in fact, out of dread. In Christ, you see, the motivation of those who are in Christ is a reverence fear. The fear that says, though he be the glorified one, though he be holy beyond our comprehension, though he be powerful, though he be full of anger towards sin, we know he has in the beloved Jesus Christ brought us near who were once far. No longer do we have a spirit of fear, but we have a spirit of adoption by which we cry out to our Father, Father, Abba. We no longer, therefore, that's why we can say we go boldly into the throne of grace. Now, Paul had covered the content from which authentic Christianity and apostleship and churches arise. The content was the gospel of Christ. He had covered the way upon which authentic Christianity and apostleship and the church goes, and that is to go the way of the love of Christ. Now here he's going to cover the motivation of authentic Christianity, apostleship, and churches, and that is to minister out of holy and reverent fear of those who have been brought near to the glory of God. Paul knew that some would read what he was doing and what he was saying as self-defense and self-justification, this foolishness of boasting which he has been doing for so long. He knew that they would read that way, and he's disposed of that by talking about the word and the way of love. But now he addresses this self-serving thing by saying, did you really think that we were trying to defend ourselves here? No, we were speaking in Christ before God. It is not to you that we want our accountability to lie. We do not do things out of fear of men, things, death, viruses, or any other thing. We operate out of fear of God. You know, what I have noticed in a lot of testimonies over the past few years is a conspicuous lack of fear of God as we assert our rights with each other. Do we not fear God as He's watching us going around asserting our rights over each other and our dominance over each other? We see it all over our society, and we do not fear God. As Christians, we need to return to the holy and forgiven type of fear of God which God has brought to us in Christ. For if you know Him, then you know we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Is it your deeds you'll stand on in that day, or is it Christ? It is Christ. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Paul has not been pleading for his own reputation to be preserved. He's not been pleading for a victory over these false teachers, or even that they'd vote for him as the one who is their leader. He is pleading for their souls and for their upbuilding. He's made a fool of himself with that boasting. He has made a fool of himself by resorting to one of the lower professions in that world, tent making, so that he might be able to declare to them the in the fear of God, the great gospel of God, the love, the love of God, the truth of God, and in the fear of God. In verse 20 and 21, he says, I am afraid because I know that when I come, if I find things wrong, strife, jealousy, anger, temper, dispute, I am afraid when I come that my God may humiliate me. He's saying that I may disappoint, that I may be found wanting in my ministry, that God's name would be besmirched by your gossips, arrogance, disturbances. In view of this, Paul fears that they would not be like the worldly teachers they embraced, but in the fear of God, to return to the gospel as he preached it to them. For I, Paul says, verse 11, or verse 2 of chapter 11, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and devotion to Christ. It is the truth of God ministered in the love of God, and done so with the fear of God alone, that are the three marks that set apart the posers from the authentic. If you are a sinner, and know you are a sinner, and have repented, and been given the gift of repentance and faith, then you know this secret already. So persevere in it. Cultivate your fear of God. Cultivate repentance. Strengthen your faith through the means of grace and continue in this time of trial to count God and God alone as your hope and stay. But if you are looking for a deal so you can be personally satisfied in this life, so that the warnings of Paul which come to you fall on dead ears because you want your own way, then listen. Trust no truth that is not biblical. Love not for what you can get from others, but out of selflessness for Christ's sake, because of his cross and in his intercession. Fear no man. Fear no criticism. Fear no disease. Fear nothing but the God you serve, who has called you by his mercy to be authentically his, completely his. Being authentic in a fake world like we live in is not a matter of ticking off some boxes, going through 12 steps, 7 promises, or keeping 10 commandments even. Being authentic is about believing the truth of Christ, the ministry of Christ, that he has given his life on the cross for the sin of his people, that this is the only forgiveness possible. His person, his work, and his grace, these are the qualities which actually are at odds with the world we live in. The self-promoting culture of pride today are objects of scorn and derision. Nevertheless, this truth, this love, this fear are all indicators of the real thing, the authentic thing. As we boast in Christ, as we live for Christ, you will see these things, truth, love, and fear of God, wherever God's people are great boasters in their own weakness and not their strength. Wherever God's people boast in Christ and Christ alone, in His love for them, and fear that has been delivered from them, now a reverent fear before a forgiving Father, whenever these things are boasted, whenever the weaknesses of people are boasted before the strength of God, they are weak and they are strong, not because of their own strength, but because of the strength of Christ which sustains them. It is the gospel through and through, from beginning to end. It is that which we boast in, and that which makes us authentic before our God. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray with hearts filled with joy in the knowledge that perfect love in Christ does cast out fear and dread. And so it is with the fear of reverent children who worship you that we come before you in the name of Christ and only Christ, on the merits of Christ and only Christ, in the truth of the gospel revealed in your word and accomplished by your Son. We come as those who love because we have been loved first. We come to you, O Lord. May our hearts be completely yours. May our lives be completely yours. May we not trust in ourselves, but in you alone. In the name of Christ, we ask these things. Amen.